Praise the Lord, everybody.
Amen. One more time before we go any further, let's lift our hands up to the Lord. Let's feel after His presence right now. God, we need You, Jesus. Oh, God, we need You. Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you, Brother Bass, for your friendship, for your love for the things of God, this meeting. We are blessed indeed to be a part. Amen. Thank you, all of you who have preached so far, for obeying the Holy Ghost, for letting us hear the word of the Lord as it came to you and through your heart. Amen. God has been talking to us in this meeting. The Lord has something on His mind. I really believe that. God has something very strong in His heart today. And, amen. He wants to speak to us. I really hope today that before we leave here, there will be more than just a surface response to the word of the Lord, but that there would be in the heart of every individual a deep response to the Spirit, not just to my message, but to all that we've heard so far. I think so often we rush across the response and we move quickly. Got a schedule, but you know, I know Brother Bass well enough to know the schedule is not the main thing. And I know the heart of this meeting enough to know, and I know you, the folks who come here, I think, enough to know that we didn't come here just to go through the motions and walk away and say, well, we had score again. There needs to be a change in us. There's got to be a change in us. God's got to make a difference in us before we leave here today. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's just begin with verse 5 for the sake of time. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Amen. I have an unusual topic today, but I know what the Lord has dealt with me about. I want to talk to you about ambition. Amen. About ambition. Amen. You can be seated. It's important as I begin today to distinguish for you the difference between ambition and vision. We believe that, as the Scripture says, without a vision, people perish. Some understand that to mean without a visionary, the sheep are scattered. There must be a vision in the house of the Lord. There must be a vision for the things of God. Paul said to the Corinthians in the book of 2 Corinthians, he said that we have hope that when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you. I suppose that scripture summarizes the work, collaboration between pulpit and the pew is as good as any. The preacher has to come to the pulpit with hope. There has to be a vision. And then there must be a response of faith, having hope that when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you. If a preacher can bring hope, a vision, a purpose, a plan, objective, a goal, and the church can respond to that with an amen, with an increase of faith that can encompass the vision, then there will be growth. There will be an enlarging of the borders. Growth in many different ways, not necessarily just in numbers, but in many different areas. It's necessary to have a vision. In fact, I don't think there's anything more tragic than a church that's lost its vision. It seems so empty. It seems so hollow. It seems like the heart has just been ripped out of it when there's no vision. They perfect the performance. They perfect the routine. They perfect their rituals. They get them with a high polish and a glossy sheen, and it looks so good. And yet there's just something missing when there is not that raw passion of a vision that is pounding and pulsing within the heart of that church. There's got to be a vision for the things of God. There must be a hunger to do a work for God, to have God use us, to have God move in us. There must be a vision. But there is a difference, at least for the purpose and sake of this message, allow me to make a difference between vision and ambition. Vision is born in a prayer room. Vision has its source in the Holy Ghost. Vision comes from God. Vision is lent to us. It is borrowed. It's not our own. Vision is not what we envision, but it's what God envisions and then bestows to us. We are trustees of the vision, not owners. We are stewards of the visions, not the master of it. A vision is something that we only may hold for a time, for our time here is limited, and that vision must be transmitted to another generation if the Lord should tarry. A vision is something that is born of grace, not of fiat or decree. Vision is something that is born of humility, but ambition, on the other hand, is born of pride. Ambition is born in the deliberations of the human intellect. Ambition is born when someone begins to set their sight on where they want to go and how best to get there. Amen. Ambition is driven by the twin motives of pride and fear. Pride causing ambition to seek to lift itself above its brethren, to excel by its own efforts. But it's also motivated by fear, for ambition is, if nothing else, insecure. Ambition is aware of the effort that it takes to rise a little higher. And ambition is constantly aware of those fluttering around beneath you, that they too are ambitious and seek to displace you as king of the mountain. So ambition is constantly miserable and insecure, uncertain. Ambition is tenuous. Amen. Ambition will drive you, and yet ambition will never satisfy you. Ambition will cause you to cut throats and to stab backs. Ambition will make a man discard friends for more opportune friendships. Ambition will cause a man to lay his ethics aside and rob and steal from those he loves. Ambition will cause men to ride the backs of those, to be a parasite to the host of any friendship or any acquaintance or any relationship that can feed that ambition. But at whatever point the utility or the use of that host is exhausted and is wasted, then they will discard that person and move on to someone else. Ambition makes people ruthless. Ambition makes people reckless. Ambition makes people without principle. They will abandon principle. They will abandon ethics when they have ambition. Hallelujah. Ambition will make you unscrupulous. Ambition will birth confusion. Ambition will produce chaos. Ambition has no loyalties other than to itself.
Let me tell you today that I am convinced that we in the apostolic church in this hour, we are dealing with rampant ambition, unsanctified desire that has a lust and a covetousness to be bigger, to be better, to be greater, to be stronger, to be more well known, to be flattered, to be complimented, to occupy certain positions in certain pulpits. There are those who, because of ambition, will sell out on their convictions, or at least what pretended to be a conviction. It's a matter how it's amazing to me how ambition is a matter of convenience. Whatever is most convenient, that's what I'm interested in following after. I am convinced that there are those who are driven by ambition. There is a drive, there is a passion, there is a desire, there is a hunger, there is a longing. And what is so terrible about ambition is that ambition will hear preaching the way it wants to hear it. Ambition will filter what you say through its own set of values. Ambition will hear preaching about hunger, and tears will roll down the eyes of the ambitious. Ambition will hear preaching about longing and passion and revival and a desire for the things of God, and ambition will latch on to it, for ambition desires all of those things, but for the wrong reasons. Ambition will weep at an altar. Ambition will tremble in fear lest an opportunity be lost. Ambition is diligent. Ambition is discipline. Oh, I feel God wants to speak to us today. Ambition is studious. Ambition is prayerful. I'm not talking about, forget carnal ambition. I'm not talking about jobs. I'm not talking about finances. I'm not talking about secular situations and relationships. But I'm talking about in the church, in the house of God, in the pulpit, in the pew, in our ministries, in our service. Ambition will serve as long as the serving serves an advantage. The Bible speaks of having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. I am convinced that there are parasites that float around our conferences that are just looking for someone with the right status or the right name, with a church of the right size, that they can latch on to, and they can be like leeches sucking the lifeblood. I wonder how many times conferences have had in their midst the distraction of ambition. Hallelujah. But somehow today we've got to distinguish between vision born of humility and ambition born of pride. Between vision born of grace and ambition born of selfish desire. Somewhere in the midst of all of this, there's got to be a sorting out in our own heart, lest there be an alloyed motive within us, that something in our spirit. I'm hungry today for what I'm preaching about. I want God to get down in my spirit and begin to work out that mixed motive in my soul, that there would not be within me anything that desires anything more than His purpose, His will, His plan, and ultimately His glory. It was ambition that got Lucifer. It was ambition that caused Eve to eat of the tree. It was ambition that caused Cain to rise in murderous envy against his brother. It was ambition that moved the builders of Babel to lift the tower into the heavens. It was ambition that moved Balaam to go past the angel of the Lord and to seek after privilege with the king and riches and all that came with that. It was ambition that motivated Moses when he went out and slew an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And God had to take him to the backside of that mountain and work that ambition out of him, until when God offered him the greatest gig ever, Moses stammered back in confusion, "I can't do it, God." God said, "That's what I wanted to hear. I was waiting on that. As long as you thought you could do it, we couldn't get much done. But whenever you could say, 'It's not me, God, but it's you,' that's when we can get a work done." It was ambition that drove Jacob to be a heel grabber, a supplanter, to try to somehow overcome his own brother. And it was God at the brook of Jabbok that took him to a wrestling match. Jacob didn't start it. It was an angel that leapt out of the bushes and seized hold of Jacob and wrestled him until God changed his name. God said, "We've got to get the ambition out of you, Jacob. As long as you're a heel grabber, as long as you're a ladder climber, as long as you're trying to ascend a little higher by the success of your own efforts, you can never be Israel, prince with God. But at whatever point you're willing to surrender it all, you can triumph with God. You can prevail with God, and you can prevail with men. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." But you see, ambition has no concept of time. Ambition has no respect for seasons. Ambition has no respect or no restraint. Ambition is not willing to wait, but ambition is overeager. Ambition is constantly reaching, grasping, groping for one more straw of success. I've got to move a little closer to my goal. I've set my sights on my objective, and I cannot stop short. It was ambition that caused Jacob to reach out and to try to get ahead of God's time. It was ambition that motivated Korah and Dathan and Abiram. It was ambition that motivated Miriam and Aaron when they rose up against their brother. It was ambition that motivated Saul to offer a sacrifice before the preacher got there, before the priest got there, before Samuel arrived. It was ambition that motivated Absalom to instigate a revolt against his own father. Ambition is a terrible thing. Ambition will cause you to mold and fit what is necessary for the occasion. You'll be malleable in changing. You'll be fluid. It doesn't matter whatever it takes to get ahead, whatever it takes to move a little higher. I've got an ambition that's driving me, and I cannot be satisfied until I have reached my goal. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. How many young men, how many preachers have been destroyed by ambition? How many young men that had such potential, as I heard it described, potential running out of their ears, such ability, all that could be done if only they would wait, if only they would rest, if only they would listen, if only they would take instruction. But ambition only hears what it wants to hear. Ambition is submitted as long as it's advantageous. Ambition will serve as long as there is a higher means to be, or a higher end to be attained by whatever means. Ambition will put on a good front, but ambition's got something pounding on the inside that's dangerous. It's self-destructive. If you don't rein it in before it gets a hold of you and before it possesses you, it will ultimately destroy you. Ambition drove Diotrephes to desire preeminence. Ambition drove Ananias and Sapphira to be among those who were acclaimed for their giving. Ambition drove Judas to betray the Lord. Fleshly desire for self-promotion. Fleshly desire for self-promotion. I've got to be somebody. Brother Dudley mentioned last night about Joseph talking about his dream too soon. Ambition will make you do foolish things. Ambition will make you speak when you ought to be silent. Ambition to make you criticize when you ought to be supportive. Ambition to make you hypercritical, in fact. Because if you're ambitious, nobody can preach like you. If you're a young preacher and you're eaten up with ambition, you'll pick apart every other young man that steps to the pulpit because everybody knows that you deserved that spot. Everybody knows it should have been you there. What ambition will do, it'll rob you of any benefit you could get out of the Word of God. Because while everyone else is receiving the Word of God, you're actively jostling, jockeying for position, trying to find your way somehow. Preaching does not become to you a means to change your spirit, but it becomes a means of somehow getting more material. What a point. What a point. We've become idolatrous. We worship points. Oh, yes, we do. What a point. What a point. We're more impressed with the clever point than we are the message in the point. What is God trying to say to us? But it becomes preaching points. And I don't mean missionary sense, but it becomes preaching points as in bullet points, as in little things that are awesome to use. I can't wait to use that when I get my next day in the sun, when I get my next chance in the spotlight. Oh, can you help me preach a little bit today? This might be a little unusual, but this is what the Holy Ghost is trying to tell us. Have we not heard a common thread running through this conference? God's been trying to speak to us about hiding the flesh. God's been trying to speak to us about a work of grace that cannot be done through the flesh. It cannot be done through human endeavor. It's got to be done through the work of the Spirit. We've got to get the flesh out of the way somehow. We've got to quit being ambitious for our own self-promotion. We've got to give Him the glory. Brother Nance, I want that hand on my head. Oh, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, the hand of direction, the hand of correction, the hand of protection. Oh, God, put your hand on me, Lord. God, let me follow that hand. Let me humble myself. But ambition will cause you to run out from under the hand of God. Ambition will cause you to move before God moves. Ambition will cause you mistakes that it'll take a lifetime to repair, and some will never be fixed. Ambition will cause you to be reckless, thoughtless, inconsiderate. Ambition will cause young men to rebuke their elders. Hallelujah. Ambition will shove men into the spotlight that are ill-prepared for it, that cannot handle it. Ambition will put men in churches where the finances are more than what they can control. Amen. Ambition will cause men to occupy pulpits they're not prepared for. And it's the most dangerous thing you could ever have, preacher. Listen to me, young man. Listen to me, young preacher. I think I can preach to young preachers here today. Listen to me, young man. If you move, if you push, if you press, if you step beyond what God has led you to, it'll be your own downfall. It'll be your own self-destruction. Wait on God. Wait on God. Wait on God. Wait on God. Let God exalt you. I was weird as an evangelist. I was strange. I didn't even want to carry business cards because I didn't want to promote myself. I just never even felt good about it. I'm not saying that's wrong, but God forbid. I'm just telling you, there was just something on the inside of me that just felt like, yeah, I just don't want to be one of those that's smoozing around. And you know where all the big preachers are and trying to hang around and get my name dropped, you know, and put my card in the hat. Let me get my card. I'm just telling you, there's just something about me that goes all over me. You can't be a self-promoter. I like what you preach, Brother Dudley. We cannot promote ourselves. Hallelujah. God gets ready to promote you, you won't be able to hide yourself. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Humble yourself, therefore. Jesus strode into the room as he had sent his disciples ahead to prepare the supper. When he walked into the room, the Bible tells us that John occupied the seat of honor, that place beside the host at the supper. John had found that place right beside where Jesus would be. Jesus walked in, and I don't know if it happened this way. It's just kind of my take on it. Peter was the eldest, and John was the youngest, according to church tradition. When Peter came in, he saw John seated there to the right of the seat of the host,
which was the seat of honor. Something in Peter recoiled at the fact how dare this kid, John, take the seat that ought to be mine. Peter ends up sitting on the next seat over. Actually, they're probably reclined on couches, but he's the next slot over from John. But I wonder if what was going on when Jesus came in was jockeying for position. The Bible does tell us that they were having a discussion as to who would be the greatest. When Jesus walked in, it was the culmination of his earthly ministry prior to his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And when Jesus walked in, he had spent 3.5 years doing always the will of the Father. He never deviated one inch from God's perfect will. He was God in flesh. And when Jesus walked in, he knew that he was about to transfer leadership of his ministry and kingdom to these men. And there was one thing that Jesus had dealt with these guys over and over again. He made the statement once. He said, the Gentiles exercise lordship over one another. But it's not going to be so among you. Now there's a difference between leadership and lordship. Leadership is delegated. Leadership is given. It's a trust. And there is within the kingdom leaders, but not lords. A lord is one who has seized his position through power. He imposes his will on those subordinate to him. If I can say it this way, a lord is a lord because of ambition. You have to fight to be a lord. You have to defeat other lords to be a lord over them. You have to conquer enemies to be a lord. You have to bring people under your dominion to be a lord. And that's why preachers are instructed not to be lords over God's heritage. In that we're never, never, ever, ever, ever intended to impose our will upon the church. Our authority is delegated. It's borrowed. It's loaned to us. It's not ours. It's an authority that God has given us. And the only will that can be imposed is His. For He is Lord. He alone is Lord. And so when Jesus walked in and there was this argument going on between the disciples, this wrestling, this jostling, this jockeying for position that was happening among them, Jesus knew immediately, if I may speak of Him in His flesh, He knew immediately that this is an issue that must be resolved before I leave my church with these fellows. We've got to resolve the issue of servanthood. And so Jesus took off His garments, laid aside His garments, and He knelt down and He began to wash the feet of the disciples. He said, I want you to understand that this is the pattern that I want you to follow. I want you to serve one another. Whether Jesus was establishing a sacrament there or not, who knows? But one thing He was teaching was that we must serve one another. He was not saying that there could not be a hierarchy of leadership. There should be, fathers and sons. In fact, the gospel of the kingdom and the authority of the kingdom is always ordered along the lines of fathers and sons. That's the way the government of the church is. It's patriarchal, never political. God never intended for the government of the church to be political, but patriarchal. In other words, Paul said, you have 10,000 instructors, but you've only got one father. I'm your father in the Lord. He had spiritual precedence over them, spiritual seniority. There was a hierarchy there. There was leadership there. But it wasn't chosen by ballot. It wasn't chosen by vote. It wasn't chosen by an open floor at a convention somewhere. But it was chosen by God, in that God established ministries, and those who came in under those ministries were sons in the gospel. This is the order of kingdom authority. Now, I am not anti-organization,
But I do believe that this is one of the dangers of organization, political religious organization, in that it provides a perfect venue for ambition. The fact of the matter is, human government is always democratic in one sense or another, in that it always arises from the people. Even kings hold authority by consent of the ruled. You get a mob mad enough and they can cut a king's head off. And so whatever human government you have, and human government's not a bad thing, as our brothers, our missionary brethren can tell us, that the government in Brazil and the government in the Philippines is experiencing, in some areas anyway, some degree of instability. There's nothing wrong with solid, stable, good human government. All the power that be is ordained of God. The problem is when you begin to mix the two and try to do with human government what only kingdom government can accomplish. Hallelujah. There is a problem in our current climate, in that if we're not careful, because of organizational mindsets and because of political religious structures, if we're not careful, we will see where the lowest among us can be elevated to positions of authority and influence that they are not capable of operating in. Positions that are nothing more than the realization of an ambition, not a burden or a calling or a vision that is born in a prayer room. That's why if we're going to be involved, I personally have never been in an organization. My dad's never been in an organization. My family goes back to the PAMJC in 1945. And when all of the merger happened and all of that, my grandfather went free Pentecost, and we've been that ever since. I have no beef with organization. I have no grudge against it. It's never done me wrong. I've had no one do me any ill from any particular group. I don't have a problem with the UPC, the ACI, the AOJC, or any of the other, whatever the alphabets are. I don't have a problem. But I do believe that in our current climate, if we're going to be a part of any sort of system, we must be careful that it does not infect our spirit, that we do not become ambitious. It's not just preachers that this happens to, but even members of churches that are members of groups, they too can become infected with the attitude of the group they are a part of. Until flesh begins to stink in the nostrils of God, and the stench of unbridled ambition begins to offend God, and God starts removing candlesticks. Oh, hallelujah! 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 And so I just want to tell you today, whether it be in an organizational structure or whether it be in a local church organizational structure, whatever it may be, God deliver us from raw ambition that would cause us to move past the mighty hand of God, to get ahead of God's grace and God's direction, that would cause... I haven't made you nervous, have I? Hallelujah. I'm telling you today that somehow we've got to move beyond the restraints of our, the distractions of our ambition that holds us back from doing the will of God. And somehow we've got to step into the realm of vision, where it is a pounding, driving desire that is God's itself. So Jesus said, you can't have this kind of bickering among you. We can't have this kind of division. Ambition will destroy the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4 is an awesome passage of scripture. It's amazing the things that are taught here by the example of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' life, whether you believe in the peccability, the impeccability of Christ, whether he could sin or not sin, is really irrelevant to what I'm talking about. For the example of Jesus Christ was set forth for us to follow, regardless of his own personal experience a reality. Luke chapter 4 sets forth for us a tremendous example of submission. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led, one writer says, was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, Jesus was led or driven by the Spirit into a place of hiding. A place where some things had to be proved. If you come out of hiding too soon, the preacher told us last night, Athaliah is going to kill you. And so Jesus went into the wilderness for a time of proving. He went in for a time of testing, a time when it was, if I may speak of him as an exemplar, as an example. Jesus went into the wilderness to prove once and for all that he would not seek his own agenda, but that when he came out of the wilderness, he would always do the will of the Father. That he would never seek the kingdom for himself. That he would never seek the power for his own purpose. And that he would never seek the glory for himself. But that always the flesh would be hidden, and it would be God that would be manifest. It was the wilderness that proved this about Jesus Christ. For the devil came to him, and there were three temptations that were the grand finale of 40 days of testing. And these three temptations, they're laid out in a different order in different places, but Luke sets them forth as the first temptation was to turn the stones to bread. The second temptation was to worship Satan with in view of gaining the kingdoms of the world. And the third temptation was the pinnacle of the temple, where if he would leap down, he would be magnified by the crowded throngs below. These three temptations proved once and for all that Jesus would not use, he would not expropriate the power and the glory of God for his own agenda. Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, why don't you command that these stones would be made bread? Satisfy your hunger, Jesus. Satisfy your own desire. But Jesus refused to be trapped by this temptation. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Or as it is said, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written, Jesus said, I've got something to live by, something to go by. I have a code book, as it were. There is a book of protocol that is set forth for me that I must not deviate from. Jesus made it very clear, I will not use my power for my own gratification and my own satisfaction. The devil said, well, then let me take you to a mountain, and I'm going to show you in a moment all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said that the power and the glory I will give to you, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In a moment of time, Jesus, you're here to build a kingdom, aren't you? You're here to rule the world, aren't you? You're here that the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. That's what you came for, isn't it, Jesus? You're here to do this work. Well, let me give you a shortcut. If there had been 1 ounce of ambition in Jesus Christ, this would have appealed to him. This would have caused him possibly to deviate from his charted course. If somehow the devil could have said, You don't have to go the way of the cross, Jesus. It's not necessary that you suffer and die. But Jesus, it's possible that you can go ahead and get what you came for now. It amazes me that Satan was willing to surrender the gold, the riches, the prestige, the power, the pomp, and the glory of all the kingdoms of the world for just a little bit of worship. His raw ambition was showing up again. He was willing to give it all just to have somebody say, "You're better than me." Just to have somebody say, "You're greater than me." All the devil is longing for is just for somebody to say, "You're greater than me." Hallelujah. That's all people are looking for when they get ambitious. They just want the praise of men. They want to climb up and get the plaudits and the compliments. They want people to applaud and clap their hands and say, "You're greater than me. Oh, look how good you are. Look how big you are. Look how talented you are. Look how gifted you are." That's why people will go to extreme lengths to court the praise of the crowds. It's amazing what people will do. The preparation they'll put into a 5-minute sermonette. It's amazing the productions that are put together to cause a grand opening for conferences that happen around the country. It's amazing how much effort is put into the pyrotechnics and the light shows and how much is put together to make sure that everything has the right effect. So when my grand moment comes and the curtains open and the spotlight hits the center of the stage and I stride purposefully and boldly into the public eye, I will hear the ovation and the applause of the adoring multitudes saying, "You're greater than me." The devil was willing to sell it all just to have somebody worship him. Not just any somebody, but Jesus Christ. He still has an ambition to rule it all. Jesus said, "No, I will not go around the will of God. I'm going through the cross. There is a joy set before me, but I got to go through the cross to get it." And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, this particular temptation has grabbed hold of me probably more than the other two, at least at this particular time. Over the last several weeks and even the last couple months that this has been working in my spirit, God's been dealing with me about this. This particular temptation is the one that first began to come into the forefront of my thought. I began to think about Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and Satan standing beside him, hissing in his ear about what God will do if you'll only make a leap of faith. Or should I say a leap of fame. If only you will leap from this temple, the hundreds crowded beneath you will see you come floating lightly down from the sky and land unhurt upon the ground beneath. And all of them will stumble back in shocked silence, awed and amazed. Messiah has come. This would be a grand entrance, grandeur equal to the ministry of a Messiah. Oh, don't you understand, Jesus, if you would just take a leap here. Don't you know, Jesus, that you've been promised that you can't hurt yourself. I know it's a long way down there, but you can't hurt yourself because the Bible has already promised you. God has already said that he wouldn't even allow you to stub your toe. If you just jump off of here, angels must bear you up. You'll feel the flutter and the rush of wind, and the flutter of wings and the rush of wind, as angels will swoop underneath you and cause you to light gently upon the earth. You can't be hurt, Jesus. You've got a promise. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to tempt God. I refuse to manipulate a promise of God for my own purpose." Oh, brother. Oh, God. I've seen it too many times. I'm a young man. I'm too young to be cynical. I'm not cynical. But I've seen it too many times where the things of God that are promised are manipulated and used for the advancement of human ambition. Things so sacred as people receiving the Holy Ghost. It is a promise that if folks will repent and get baptized in Jesus' name, God will give them the Holy Ghost. And yet I've seen it too many times when it became a matter of manipulation. When it became a matter of look what we can do, if we can just get a certain number, then we can raise more money for this program and that program. Oh, come on now. I'm telling you, it happens across all organizational lines. It happens among independents and us free Pentecostals. It happens among all kinds of people. I'm here to tell you that there are folks that get caught up in this business of God heals the sick, and so let's heal them for our glory. God anoints preaching, so God anoint me for my glory. God blesses worship and praise, so let's see what we can get God to do so we can look good. I'm tired of looking good. I'm sick of performance. I'm tired of being conscious of image. Image and glory are always interconnected. And when humans start stealing glory, they'll start perverting image. And a perverted image is an idol. And that's why much, much worship that masquerades as Pentecostal worship is nothing more than idolatry. Because the worship, its source and its object is not God. But it's human ability, it's talent, it's musical gifts. You believe this? I'm not indicting anybody. Just let me preach. I am hungry myself that everything I do would not be an attempt at a leap of fame. Jumping out into, say, let's just do this. God will see us through. I think too many services are too haphazardly prepared for. Too many services are a leap of faith where people are willing to just kind of bail out into the stratosphere, as it were, and say, let's just wing it. God will take care of everything. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. If we're not willing to go to a prayer room and ask for His help, then what right do we have to lay claim to His promise that He'll be there when we gather together? If we're not humble enough to get on our knees and say, God, I can't preach without You, then what business do we have of stepping out and leaping out into a sermon and just expecting God to match our effort? Hallelujah. Oh, it's not just preachers. Please don't think me presumptuous. I'm a young man. I'm not trying to preach to preachers today. But I'm telling you that it's not just pulpits that have this problem. It's the pew. It's Corinth that operates in the gifts. Not because they seek to edify, but because they seek to exalt flesh. It's Corinth that's divided because of ambitions and rivalries within their congregation. So Jesus said, I will not tempt the Lord thy God. I am not going to try to force God's hand. Hallelujah. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness proved that Jesus was not ambitious. He had no personal ambition. No personal ambitions. He had no desire to be anything other than what God wanted him to be. And God wanted him dead. God wanted him on the cross. Ambition don't like the cross, Brother Hudson. Ambition despises the shame. Yeah, and not only despises the shame, but refuses it. Ambition rejects the call of Calvary and the offense of the cross. Ambition says, I think there can be a better way to get this job done. Surely there's another way to do this, Brother Hood, than having to die. Ambition is anything but dead. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame. What he would not purchase through his own strategizing and machinations, what he would not seek for himself, God gave him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But notice that he went out, or he returned, in the power of the Spirit. I am hungry. I am desperate for the power of the Spirit. I'm desperate for the power of the Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He taught in the synagogues and he was glorified of all. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I want the Spirit of the Lord upon me. Because he hath anointed me, I want to be anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. I want to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I want to heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives. I want to preach deliverance to the captives. And recovering of sight to the blind. I want to preach recovering of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised." Oh yes, I want to do that. You want to do that. That's why we're here today. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of Jubilee. That's what we're hungry for. And then he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." The worst thing that we can suffer in our minds is rejection. We all seek acceptance and respect. We want folks to esteem us. We're all fallen, and we chafe at our fallenness. There's something within humanity that wants to get up. And so we seek for respect. For respect is your esteem of me. Do you think I'm a good singer? Do you think I'm a good preacher? Do you think I'm a good saint? Do you think I'm a good person? Constantly looking for esteem, for someone to validate us, to vindicate us, to endorse us, looking for respect. One of the worst things that can happen to us, one of the main reasons why we hate to go door knocking, is because we don't like rejection. We don't like anybody to slam a door in our face. We don't like anybody to say, "I don't like you. I don't want to follow your way." And yet Jesus suffered the ultimate humiliation, which continued through His ministry and was it crescendoed at the cross. A cacophony and a chorus, the catcalls of rejection, the refusal of everything Jesus represented. But the worst place it can happen is in your hometown. If there's any people you want to respect you, it's your own people. If there's anybody you want to say, boy, you really made it, it's your own family. No man is ever satisfied until he gets daddy's approval. No daughter is ever fully complete until she gets her mama's approval. That's why it's so difficult for young people that never hear mama say, I'm proud of you. Or never hear daddy say, I'm proud of you. I believe in you. It's so difficult. If there's anything you can tell your kids, they may not be everything you want them to be. But just because they're yours, you ought to be proud of them. There ought to be something in you that says, I'm proud of you. If for no other reason, you've got my name, you've got my blood, I'm proud of you. And yet Jesus' hometown, there must have been, if I may speak of Him in His flesh, there must have been some desire within Him that would be, or at least something that could appeal to Him. A desire that would appeal to His interest in pleasing His hometown. He felt the pressure of conforming to their wishes when they all bear Him witness and wondered at His gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And then they all said, but isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus said, no doubt you'll say, physician, heal thyself. In other words, prove to us what you can do. Demonstrate your power. You've done the works in Capernaum. Do it here in your hometown. Are you hearing me today? Are you connected with what I'm talking about? Everybody in this place, are you listening to me right now? Are you hearing what I'm preaching? God wants to talk to us today. God wants to get a hold of your heart and my heart before we leave here today. And God, He's trying to speak. There's a thread running through this meeting. God is saying, I'm tired of flesh on parade. Somehow, the flesh has got to be hidden and the Spirit must be manifest. Hallelujah. And yet Jesus refused to succumb to the greatest pressure that any man can face. And that is the pressure to perform for family, for loved ones, for those who say, that's James's boy. Hallelujah. That's John's boy. That's Bill's boy. Uh-huh. Jesus had that very same pressure. And there's something about it, young preacher. If you're not careful, you'll succumb to that same pressure. And you'll start playing to the grandstands. You'll start performing for what you know people want to hear. I am convinced that much of what is preached from young men, if we're not careful, and I'm talking about me and you, if we're not careful, young men, what is preached across the pulpits that we stand behind, if we're not careful, we will find the buttons and push them. We'll hear great preachers at conferences that are able to do such a wonderful job of presenting the gospel, and we'll hear them hit things, and we want to go back and hit those same things because they're buzzwords or buzz phrases. They got a reaction, and we're hungering for that reaction. Don't let the response of the crowd become a narcotic that causes you to become addicted on that high of approbation and praise and people blessing you and say, oh, what a good job you did. You can get drunk on that. You can be intoxicated on it. It's a heady feeling when the crowd rises with a crescendo of applause and everybody endorses that indeed you are a great speaker. But God help us somehow to rid ourselves of a desire to please people. You got a few more minutes left. And so Jesus came out of the wilderness. And when He came out of the wilderness, He came out in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me. And Jesus Christ proceeded to do many mighty works. Not in Nazareth, for they would not believe Him. But in Capernaum, in the cities and the region of Galilee, in the synagogues of the people, He went healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the deaf to hear. I am sure today that I am in the company of preachers and saints, people of God, that have come to score 2002 because you are interested in revival. This is the Southeastern Conference on Revival and Evangelism. We are not here because we are despairing. We are not here because we are cynical. We are not here because we are hunkering down in the foxhole of defensive positions. We're not here today because we're trying to hold the fort till Jesus gets back. We're here today because we believe that the church has a bright future, that there is an opportunity that stands before us that is unparalleled throughout the pages of time. We believe today that the church has an opportunity before the Lord comes again of seeing a revival that is greater than the book of Acts details on its vivid pages. I'm preaching to you today that I still believe that there is a fullness of the Gentiles that God wants to bring in. There is still a revival that God wants to blossom and bring to fruition in our generation. Hallelujah. I'm not interested in holding up in my church, hiding behind our four walls, and watching our city march in lockstep into hell. It's not right for me to know what I know and not tell somebody. It's not right. It's criminal negligence for me to know what I know and not tell somebody. For me not to share the gospel is an abdication of the responsibility. It is a rejection of our commission. And this is the military, folks. Your only authority is the authority that was given in the commission. If you don't fulfill your commission, then your authority is never fulfilled. It's no wonder that God's not confirming the word with signs following as we would like to see, because the confirmation is a response to evangelism. Can I tell you today that I believe too many folks are sitting around waiting for a demonstration, and when God begins to move, then I'll evangelize. You've got the cart before the horse. What's got to happen is we got to start evangelizing. We got to start knocking doors. We got to start teaching Bible studies. We got to start reaching out to people. And when we reach out, God will reach out. When we move, God will move. The initiative of grace has already moved upon us. God's now trying to get us to respond. If we will move, God will move. If we'll step out, God will step out. Whatsoever you bind on earth, it literally says, having been bound in heaven, whatsoever you bind on earth, as a response, as an echo of what has already been done in heaven. Let me tell you what God has bound in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. The devil is defeated. The world has been overcome. Sin has been expiated and removed. There is an atonement for sin. The work of God is accomplished. It's finished. All God is trying to do is to get you and I to play out what He has already done. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore, because I have all power, because I have all authority, because all rule is mine, because I'm ascending and I'm going to sit on my throne, because the devil is defeated, because hell has been spoiled and the grave has been robbed, go ye therefore. You're going to help me preach today. Hallelujah. I am still believing that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon us and He has anointed us. Hallelujah. But our problem is we view the anointing as self-serving. He has anointed me to sing. He has anointed me to preach. He's anointed me to sermonize. He's anointed me to pray a fancy prayer. He has anointed me to exalt myself. That's not what Jesus said. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What I'm preaching to you today is that there is a direct connection between the self-serving ambition that motivates so many folks in the service of the Lord and a lack of power and demonstration. Jesus, let me speak of him in his flesh theoretically. Jesus Christ would never have come out in the power of the Spirit if he had not resolved the issue of ambition in the wilderness. Jesus Christ would have never known revival as we seek for it. He would have never operated in the ministry that he did if he had not surrendered his selfish ambition in the wilderness of testing.
So, Brother Dudley, we're in hiding. We've got to stay there until God works some things out of us. I believe today that the church is in the wilderness. To be honest with you, I don't think we've seen a tithe of the power that God wants us to see. I don't think we've seen an inkling of the revival that God wants to give us. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon us for a reason. Not for self-serving gratification. Not just for goosebumps on a Sunday night. You know, I hear folks talk about how that the gospel is like it's better than drugs, it's better than alcohol. And I understand what they mean by that. I understand. But you know, there's still something in me that just kind of recoils at that analogy. Because you know, drugs and alcohol, they don't produce any good in you. There's certain medications that if you take them, they'll do something for you. But recreational drugs, all they do for you is just, they create a false reality. They create an alternate world that you can live in for a while till you come down from your high. All alcohol is purely selfish. All drugs are is purely selfish. They're completely and totally self-serving. And that's not why God gave us the Holy Ghost. God didn't give us the Holy Ghost just for the narcotic of the Spirit. God didn't give us the Holy Ghost just to be intoxicated on the new wine. Now, I believe in getting drunk in the Spirit. You know what I'm talking about. But God didn't intend for this Spirit of His to be nothing more than just an intoxicant or just a narcotic on Sunday night. Woo! Didn't we have church? Well, what changed? Nothing much, but boy, we shouted. Anybody get the Holy Ghost? No, we didn't pray anybody through, but man, we rolled and we tossed and we turned and we ran the aisles. Oh, what church we had. We had a good time in the Spirit, and church is reduced to nothing more than just a party. It's reduced to nothing more than just a good time. But the Holy Ghost is upon us, not for our own selfish gratification, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon us for a reason. He has anointed us for a task. He has anointed us for a job that we must do. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, lift your hands with me right now. We need the touch of God. Jesus, 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 it's got to be yours. Oh, Jesus Christ. Oh, God. Come on, somebody. I'm not filling time right now. In the name of Jesus Christ. Come on, somebody. Feel after Jesus right now. Feel after Jesus right now. Oh, hallelujah. Let's stand together. Hallelujah, Jesus. Can I tell you in a word what the Holy Ghost has spoken into my heart? God's looking for somebody he can trust. God's looking for somebody he can trust. I can't give you my kingdom, my power, my glory until I can trust you with it. Three things are discussed in those three temptations: kingdom, power, and glory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's got to be His kingdom. Ambition drives men to build their own kingdoms when they think nothing of emptying a brother's church to grow their own crowd. It's ambition that drives men to become unethical, to court the saints from another church. It's ambition that drives men. Maybe I'm not the one that should be saying this, but ambition will rob you of your ethics. I pastor in a city where everybody's saints are open season. We don't have a whole lot of that switching back and forth in our place because, first of all, a lot of them that want to come, I don't let come. Secondly, the folks that are there want to be there. They're there because they love what's preached. They love the message. But in our city, it is nothing to see people change churches, church to church within just a short weeks, months, several different, and preachers within the same constituency, within the same group. They have no respect for one another. I'm not operating that way. Not operating that way. Can I say this to the saints of God? You know, it's not just preachers that can be unethical. Saints can be unethical. And there are places where it's the saints that do the recruiting, not the preacher. I've told our church, I don't want you recruiting people from other churches. First of all, we probably don't want them here. You say, well, they need holiness, they need this and that. You know, there's very few folks that come out of churches once they've been indoctrinated with the liberal compromising mindset. Very few of them can come out of that and ever make a good saint in a holiness church. I promise you, as God is my witness, I wouldn't be talking about this if I didn't feel like in prayer God told me to talk about it. I am not trying to be presumptuous, Brother Bass. But I really feel like that ambition can cause men to lose part of their soul when they can throw away their ethics. Oh God, free me from ambition. I'm just about done. God's looking for somebody He can trust. God wants to use us. He chose preaching. He chose people. He chose saints. He chose the church to do His work. But God has a... We're still stuck in the wilderness. He's not been able to bring us out, Mother Dudley. We're still in that place where we've not been able to come out in the glory of God. Because God's afraid that if He did duplicate the book of Acts, we would just raise more money with it. We would just print it up in our little circulars and mail it all over and tell everybody what I did. Oh, we would put on the front of humility, the Lord did great things through my ministry. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time.